Well, we're going to turn once again this evening to continue in the things that are yet to come to pass in our experience as Christians. And we are doing this, we have been doing it now for over a year on Wednesday evenings. And we are doing so because there are far more references to the future than perhaps we might imagine at first glance, or even at several glances. And it tends not to be something that is emphasized as much as it ought to be. The second coming of Christ is the next great event in the purpose of God's scheme of dealing with the world. And just as the Old Testament saints looked forward in their day and generation by generation to the coming of the Messiah, so those of us who live in the New Testament era, in the last times, the last hour, the last days, we also look forward to the coming of Messiah. It is characteristic of God's people that he speaks to them for their good of great things that he has in store for them. And just as the old worthies of the Old Testament looked forward with eagerness and their faith was tested down through the generations, but they were kept alive by the promises given to them by the prophets, so we in our turn must learn to live not just by faith in the past or that God will look after us in the present, but that there are great things that he is going to do for us in the future. I learned, to my surprise, in the last few days, actually, listening to a sermon on the web that of a preacher that I respect very much, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he made the point that, according to some statistics, there are 9 times more references in the Scripture in the New Testament, that is, to the second coming of Christ than to the first coming. The New Testament is not silent concerning the fact that Christ has come, but neither is it silent concerning the fact he is going to come again. And if, in fact, that is a true statistic, then surely it pays us to pay close attention to it, because the sheer number of references is meant to be taken seriously, and it is meant to be remembered. And just in case we forget or neglect it, the Lord seemingly reinforces us in our memory by forcing us again and again to consider the things that must yet come to pass. And I've emphasized this quite a lot during these services and these sermons, and I have done so against the knowledge that perhaps there are some who would question whether it is wise to be continually preaching about these things. Well, I consider it to be the utmost wisdom to be preaching on something of which the Bible is continually telling us. And it would be easy to speak about many other things in our own experience, for example, and in history, and all the things that preachers love to preach about, and I love to preach about them too, but we must be mainly in the main things. And if the future is prominent in the New Testament teaching concerning the main things, then it is incumbent upon us, and I would be, in fact, remiss and neglectful of duty if I did not draw our attention to this great theme again and again and again. And so we're going to come back again to that particular theme. That is the general rubric or overall schema in which we're thinking again this evening. And our text is in Philippians chapter 4 at verse number 19, where we have a promise or a prophecy concerning God. What is going to happen to us tomorrow and next year and all the days of our life? Well, it is summarized in verse 19, where Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, Paul here is writing in the context of the sheer generosity of the Philippian congregation towards him. Paul is writing from prison when he is writing this Philippian letter. And it seems that recently he has received something, some gift, or gifts, it seems, from the congregation at Philippi, which has been most welcomed by the apostle. He is deeply appreciative of what they are thinking of him and doing for him. And they have sent something to the apostle by the hand of one Epaphroditus. And Paul tells us in verse 18, I have all. I'm not desiring a gift, he says. It's not the gift that is important, he says. It is important, but not the first importance. What is important is the fruit, the generosity that is going to accrue to your reward in glory. The Apostle Paul is saying, I deeply appreciate what you have done. And what you have sent is, I'm not desiring anything, but I am abounding. I have all. I am fully having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent for you, from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul has already told these Philippian believers in verse 12 that he has learned in whatsoever state he is, whether he's at liberty or in prison, whether he's about to die or going to be released, it's all the same to the apostle. I both know both how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet notwithstanding, you have well done, he says to them, that you did communicate with me in my affliction. Now, this is not the first time that these Philippian believers have been generous in their support of the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, he makes mention of the fact, he's drawing their attention back to something that took place years before this. The epistle to the Philippians is written years after the event that Paul is speaking about in verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that was in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's after founding the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, you may remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, when he was leaving, you may remember, Macedonia, when I departed from Macedonia and was coming into Achaia to Athens and to Corinth and so on, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And then he makes reference to the fact that when he left, and if you read Acts chapter 17, after he left Philippi, after he was put out of Philippi and he left, imprisoned and beaten, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, Paul left Philippi on his second missionary journey and went to Thessalonica. And we are told there that for three Sabbaths, Paul preached in Thessalonica. He was there for less than a month, no doubt still suffering the after effects of the beating that he had received in the Philippian jail. And even in that short time when he was in Thessalonica, these Philippians sent unto him a gift, or gifts, not just once, but on at least two occasions. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And here Paul is in prison again, years later. And once again, this congregation is mindful of Paul. They've been following his career, praying for him, concerned about him. And they have recently sent him something that is obviously greatly valued. We don't know whether it was books or parchment, or clothing, or food, we don't know. But what it was more than welcome and needful by the apostle, and he is recognizing the generous spirit that lies behind the care of these Philippians. Now, that is why I'm saying that the apostle Paul had a great affection for this congregation, and they had a great affection for him. And so the apostle Paul is reminding them that just as they have been generous to him, not only on this recent occasion, but years previously, and who knows, possibly even in between. And he is reminding them that they are never going to be the loser. And then he reminds them in verse 19, my God is going to supply all your need, just as you are supplying my need. It is my God really who is supplying my need through you. So God will supply your need. God is no man's debtor. And those who give to God, God will give to them. It has been well said, the more we do for God, the more God will do for us. That's the principle. That's the point that Paul is making. And that applies not only to the Philippians 2,000 years ago. It applies to us tonight. So tomorrow, what does tomorrow hold? It holds this, that whatever our need is going to be tomorrow, my God is going to supply all our need, not just some of our need occasionally, but whenever the need arises, there is going to be the supply for our good and for our continuation and indeed contentment in the faith. That is what the apostle is saying. And all of this is according to his riches, to God's riches in glory and always in or by Jesus Christ. So what are we going to say about these great statements? Well, I want to emphasize, first of all, this singular expression that the Apostle Paul uses here at the beginning. He says, my God. Now, this is a thoroughly biblical expression that is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in terms of believers recognizing their relationship to God. In the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, we find a number of references where God is spoken of as the God of Jacob. And Jacob speaks of Jehovah, the God of his father, as being his God. He is spoken of as the God of Israel. He's not everybody's God in that sense. He belongs to Jacob. He belongs to the descendants of Jacob. He belongs to Israel. And you remember when Ruth, the Moabites, came into the fellowship of God's people. We find in the first chapter of the book of Ruth how Ruth was determined to go back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And she was devoted to her mother-in-law because she was devoted to the God of her mother-in-law, the God of Israel. And you remember that tremendous utterance that Ruth made in chapter 1 in the book named after her. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Where you live, I will live. Where you lie down, I will lie down. Where you die, I also will be buried. And the fundamental issue of Ruth's great confession and devotion on that occasion is, your God shall be my God. And Ruth was embracing for herself, my God from now on is not going to be one of the gods of Moab. It is going to be the one living and the true God of Israel, Naomi's God. And so what we have in the scriptures, we could multiply examples. We have it in the Psalms, for example, where the psalmist in Psalm 18 speaks of my God enabling me to leap over a wall. He is enabling him to do mighty things. I waited for the Lord my God, and I patiently did bear and wait in patience until he answered my cry. We find the Psalm 22, for example, an expression quoted by Christ on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou afflicted me? Why hast thou forsaken me? And so there's always this sense of the personal relationship that we have to God. And I want to press home on this point, if I may, simply because it occurs so frequently in the scripture. And the Apostle Paul is quoting it here. My God is Israel's God, is Ruth's God, the God of the psalmists. It is the God of Daniel, of whom we read in Daniel chapter 6, for example. You remember when Daniel was consistent in prayer, and he would pray three times a day. And the clever political people in Babylon had tricked Darius, you remember, into making a decree that no one was to pray to any god for a period of 30 days except to the king. And Daniel did as he always did. He didn't hide. He opened his window. He looked towards Jerusalem. He went down on his knees 3 times a day, and the spies were watching him. And they did this to catch him out and to condemn him. And Daniel was quite unafraid. His life was not changed despite the threats of death hanging over him. He observed his religious practice and he prayed to his God. But what is interesting in Daniel chapter 6 is, you remember, Darius the king was sorry that he had passed the decree. But the law of the Medes and the Persians had to be fulfilled. It had to stand. And Daniel, you remember, was cast into the den of lions. And Darius came to visit him. And Darius said, Daniel, and he was wanting Daniel's God, your God will be able to deliver you. And Darius was hopeful that Daniel would not be devoured by the lions, but he would be delivered by the one whom Darius recognized as Daniel's God. Darius, it seems, had a great affection and a great respect for Daniel because of his adherence to his God. And as soon as the time was up when the morning came, Darius came again to the door of the den where Daniel was, and he was inquiring to see if Daniel was alive or dead. And Daniel's response was, my God sent his angel. It's all right, King Darius. I'm not devoured by the lions. My God sent his angel to deliver me out of the mouth of the lions. Now, this is the principle. We find it in the prophets. We find it in some of the Psalms. We find it in the New Testament. We find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of God as his Father and his God in John's Gospel chapter 20. You remember when he appeared to Mary in the garden in John 20. And she thought he was the gardener. And he was and she was wanting to cling to him. Don't cling to me. The old relationships no longer stand as once they did. But I'm going to my God, and he's also your God. My God and your God. And you remember what Thomas said when he saw the Lord, the resurrected Christ, after a week of doubting and refusing to believe. And he saw the resurrected Christ. He touched the wounds in the body of Christ's living flesh. And you remember, my God, my Lord, and my God. The Apostle Paul speaks of God as his God in other places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 4. I just remind you of it. There are other places we could go to. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, and so on and so on. In Romans chapter 1, for example, at verse number 8, we could go there just so that you know that I'm not making this up. Paul begins to pray for these Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And here in this very Philippian epistle in chapter 1, at verse number 3, the apostle has already referred to God as his God. I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, and so on and so on. There are other references. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why have I been pressing this point? I've been pressing this point because the God of the Bible is intensely personal in his relationship to us. We sometimes are so cerebral and so, as it were, clinical, intellectual in our faith. And sometimes we almost treat the God of the Bible as though he were a topic or a subject to be considered and analyzed. God is not simply there to be analyzed. He is there to be known. It is a personal relationship that we have with him. He calls his people my people. And his people are to reciprocate and say concerning him, my God. Now, do we have that intimate confidence and that intimate affection for the God of the Scripture, whom we claim to know and believe and to love and to serve. There is this intensity of personal relationship and devotion contained in these words, my God. It's not just that we're going to be supplied with a divine hand, or there are going to be gifts given to us by God in the abstract. It's my God, and whether he is your God or not, the issue is my daily supply of every need comes from the heart and the hand of my God. That's the point. And that surely is fundamental to all the promises and all the prophecies concerning the future, because it's not just that there is a God up there working all things for good. That is true, but that's not the whole truth. It's not even the most important truth that we should know. He is working all things in the experiences of personal relationship, loving experience of his people. And this is the point. And this God, Paul assures us, he gives freely. He gives not because we deserve or desire it. He gives out of the riches according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And this takes us to the next point that I want to make. Notice what Paul is saying. These things that are promised, and the word means supply. Indeed, it means supply to the full. Pleroma is the fundamental word here. And that means filled up to the brim, fullness. It's not going to be niggardly. It's not going to be given reluctantly. It's not going to depend upon our asking or our being very specific as to what we want at a particular point in time. It is going to be according, not as we understand what our needs are, because we don't. I don't know what my deepest or highest or widest needs are. If I were left to myself, I would make bad choices all along the line. And like a little child wishing to, feed on a daily basis on chocolate bars or something. And there are times when we have to lay aside the chocolate bars and tell our little children to eat their vegetables and such like things for their good. And they don't want to eat things that are not as sweet as the chocolate bars. And we are like that. We want a pleasant time through life. And we want, as it were, if we were masters of our own destiny, we would choose all the sweet options and the easy roads. But that is not what we need. We need sometimes a harsher treatment, and we need to be supplied with grace to meet what God deems it to be our need. And so when the Apostle Paul is saying here, my God shall supply all your need, he is not saying that God is going to give us everything that we ask for. Because we ask amiss, as James reminds us. We often ask for things that would be bad for us. Do we ever consider that to ask, for example, that the church will not be persecuted, for example, I take this as an example, deliver us from persecution, that might be bad for the church. Because there are times in the experience of the church, down through history, where persecution and difficulties, ostracism, closing us down, marginalizing us, is the very thing that we need to put temper into our faith and our hope and our love. Affliction for God's people is something that we do not particularly enjoy. We don't welcome it. But God recognizes that we need it. And because we need it, he will ensure that there will be circumstances in which we will receive it. We may grit our teeth. We may pray that it be taken away from us. And God will not take it away because we need it. In the same way as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is or what it was. It was a messenger of Satan. It was something that seemingly was doing damage to him. It was also a messenger from the Lord to keep him humble. It was something that Paul mistakenly imagined was a hindrance to his ministry. And how much more fruitful and successful he would be as a Christian and as a preacher if only this thorn in the flesh could be removed. And you remember how he sought earnestly 3 times. You know the story very well. It's well recorded. It's one of the better known experiences of the Apostle Paul. And you remember how 3 times, if only this thing could be removed from my life, then I would be a much happier, healthier, perhaps more fruitful believer, Paul was imagining. Life would be certainly much easier. And the Lord said, no, that thorn is going to remain. Even if it comes from Satan, it comes from God. But there will be a supply of grace. My grace is sufficient for you in this particular time of need. This was a needy thing for Paul, because Paul was like any other man. He had received visions of the Lord. He had experienced things and seen things that it wasn't even lawful for him to talk about. He was forbidden to see, to tell what he had seen and heard in the paradise of God. Unless he be puffed up, just imagining that he was a cut above the ordinary sinner who becomes a believer. Just in case he began to be puffed up with his own ideas, something was given just to remind him and to keep him down in the dust along with the others, along with us, as it were. But there was going to be grace. This thing would not destroy him. Christian believers are not destroyed by afflictions. The Christian church is never destroyed, because for every time of need, there is a time and a supply of grace. And this is what Paul is driving at. And so our needs are not what we determine our needs to be. Our needs are what God determines our need to be. And this is what Jesus surely means in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when he says, don't go seeking after the things that the world seeks after, being concerned about tomorrow, anxious about what are we going to wear, what are we going to eat, what are we going to do tomorrow, the difficulties of tomorrow. There are difficulties for you tomorrow. There are difficulties for me tomorrow. There are temptations, there are tasks that must be done. There are things that must be experienced and things in which we must face solemn issues. It's going to be the same for all of us. It may be a health issue, it may be a pain, concern for families, it may be to do with our occupation. It could be one of a million things. All these anxious thoughts, they belong to the world, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be anxious about those things. God knows what you need better than you know. And you don't need to know exactly what you're going to eat tomorrow or what you're going to wear or whether it's going to be a pleasant time. What you need is to know that your Heavenly Father knows that you need those. He knows, and he supplies, and he will enable you to endure whatever it is he has in store. That's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. And it's essentially the same point that Paul is making. These Philippian believers were not going to be the losers because of some generosity that they had shown to the Apostle Paul in his time of need. My God shall supply all your needs. Now that means physical and spiritual needs. The Lord knows that we need food. We need shelter from the inclemency of the weather. And as long as his purpose is that we remain in this world in order to serve him, we need food to live in this world. The body needs to be refueled day by day by day. The Lord knows that. And that means we will never starve to death. As long as the Lord has a function for us in this world, he will supply whatever is needed that we will function for him in the world. And then our spiritual needs to overcome temptation. That is why James, for example, it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We need wisdom as Christians. God supplies wisdom. We need mercy. Our sins are continual on a daily basis. That has God not promised to supply mercy? What remains for you and for me tomorrow? Mercy remains. Your sins of tomorrow will be forgiven and blotted out. We are commanded to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy. God promises mercy. It is always right for us to ask for mercy. It's never wrong to ask for mercy. It's never wrong to confess our sin and our need, our weakness and our wickedness. It's never wrong to do those things. It is always right. It is always right to ask God for more grace. Why am I saying that? I'm saying it because there are some books written on the Christian life and written on prayer especially, where it's almost regarded by some of these writers as a sin to be continually asking God for things, as though God were some heavenly Santa Claus kind of figure, dispensing his good gifts. Well, what do we find in the Bible? God delights to give. He wants to hear us coming with the cries of needy children. He wants to listen to us when we listen to our own children coming with their complaints and their moans. And he delights to give to us when our children ask us for that they're hungry. Could I have something? Of course we'll give them something to eat. And every single time we come to God with our complaints and our moans, he understands the plight of our heart. He knows that sometimes we may well be asking for foolishness, but we're still asking. And there are some things he will not give because they're damaging to us. If our children ask for the 10th Mars bar of the day, we're not going to do that. We're not going to give that. And so there is this need that God determines. And there is the greatest need of all. And it's always to seek first the kingdom of God. Everything that is necessary in our life to seek first of all the kingdom of God. Everything that is essential to that great enterprise of seeking God's kingdom first of all, every single ingredient involved in that is going to be given, never refused. And that is why in the Gospels we find Jesus healed all who came to him. They were in need. They had a need. Their needs were not always the same. My need may not be the same as yours. Yours may not be the same as mine. My need today may not be the same as my need tomorrow. And so there's a variety. There's the endless variety of needs. But all without exception, according to this great promise, is going to be richly supplied to overflowing. Almost we might even say with an extravaganza, giving more than we need, we might say. Certainly never doing us short. And so this is the promise and the prophecy for you and for me all the days of our lives. Mercy and grace, wisdom, the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. The mind of Christ. Paul tells us in chapter 2, in this very same epistle, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you. That is a requirement on our part to think like Christ. How can we think like Christ? How is it possible? It is impossible without the help and the grace of God. But when God gives commands that we do or be something, he gives the ability. There is nowhere in the Christian life where we contribute or we add our own virtues or merits or take the initiative. It is always, always, always of God. This is very difficult for us to grasp. And even those who are the staunchest Calvinists and the best Reformed find it difficult because we cling to a kind of self-reliance. We are the captain of our fate. We are the captain of our soul. Is a very, very common delusion in the heart of every single one of us. And so when we are commanded to allow the mind of Christ to be in us, as Paul explains it in these verses following, then it means that God will give the grace so that we will think like Christ and be left less self-confident, less exercising our sinful autonomy and self-righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But there's a final thing that he emphasizes as well. It's not only that he speaks of my God, this intense relationship that God has for us and we for him and to him. It's not only that there are those needs over which we need not be anxious because God will supply. But I've already touched on it. It is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's always in Christ that the blessings of God come to his people. He is the great mediator. God comes to us, but he comes to us through the mediatorship of Christ. We come to God, but we don't just go to God. We go through Christ. We pray in the name through Jesus Christ, the one who cleans our prayers, sanctifies them, puts them in order, presents them to God. He is the mediator, not only from God to us, but from us to God. That's the function of him as our great high priest. He is appointed from us, from men, becomes one of us, our bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, like made like unto his brethren. But he also is the one through whom God speaks to us and through whom we speak to God. And that's the point. It's always in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul is very careful. He is a very careful theologian, is the Apostle Paul, as well as being a very caring pastor. He knows that these Philippians, they need encouragement. Because if you go back to the end of chapter 1, Paul is writing to a church that is very generous and lovingly disposed towards him. But it is a church that is suffering for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says this at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your faith, of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. These Philippians are up against it. They have adversaries who are terrifying. And it is possible for believers to be terrified by these terrifying adversaries. But the very opposition that they're expressing to you, says the apostle at verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is the very fact that they are expressing their adversity to you is really adversity to Christ, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. The fact that you are suffering for the gospel is evidence that you've experienced the salvation of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. But to you of salvation and that of God, for unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. These Philippians, you remember, they saw the suffering of Paul when he was at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. They saw him in his beaten, imprisoned state. They saw the sufferings. And now they're hearing years later of the sufferings that the apostle is still enduring for the gospel. And they too are sharing in the suffering. And they're sharing in the generosity. They care for Paul. And Paul cares for them. And God cares for them. Greater than Paul could ever do so. And he cares for us. And how is it that God then supplies? And on this I must close. How does he go about supplying? Well, he does it by prayer. For example, in chapter 1 at verse 19, the apostle says, for I know this, he is in prison, he's under sentence, he doesn't know if he's going to be released or be put to death, but it's all the same to him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So there is prayer. God supplies our needs because people are praying for us. And when we pray for other people, who knows Sometimes, you know, the world and sometimes even the church says, what's the point of praying? Nothing ever happens. How do we know nothing's happening when we pray? Who are we to say? God says things do happen when we pray. It may not happen the way we want or when we want. It may be something that we don't even know about. Maybe things are happening on the other side of the world, in the lives of people whom we will never meet in this world, because we are praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. God works through prayer. And who knows, it may well be the case that our salvation and our continuation in salvation is only possible because people that perhaps we don't even know about have been praying for our good and our perseverance. God works through his people, and he works through the prayers of his people, and also he works through the generosity, the willing hands of his people. Epaphroditus, in chapter 4 here at verse 18, I have all. How did Paul receive the gift? Because a man called Epaphroditus left Philippi and went to Rome, carrying in his hands or in his bag something destined for Paul in his prison cell in Rome. That's how it happened. And when God gives to us something through the apparent generous thought of an individual or a congregation, let us have the grace to receive it thankfully. Because there is not only the grace of giving, but the grace of receiving. And Paul understood both. And he is now writing to these Philippians, because just as they have encouraged him, he is now encouraging them. That's the lesson of this great statement. And we all need it, because tomorrow is another day, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You have a sleepless, have a sleepful night, a peaceful sleep tonight as a believer. Now there are times when I lie awake, because I too am weak and wayward, and I don't understand fully the generosity of God. I too fail in this matter and become anxious over issues of which there's no need for anxiety. But if we understood the full dimensions of this tremendous utterance of the future, not only tomorrow, but tomorrow's tomorrow, and all our tomorrows, they're all covered here. And it's the same promise and the same principle. It's unending, because our needs are always the same in that sense. And God is always the same. I think I've mentioned to you before, and on this little story, I will finish. There's more to say, but it's time to finish. I heard a famous story. Well, I don't know if it's a famous story, but it was from a famous preacher in Scotland. Scottish preachers are full of stories, good stories. They usually involve godly old women or godly old men, and that's fair enough, because godly old men and women have experiences to tell. Anyway, the minister was visiting, and this godly old lady, and he asked her, had she any troubles? In her long life, had she had any troubles? Yes, she said, my life had been full of trouble, most of which never happened. All in my head. And sometimes we're like that. Be anxious for nothing, says the apostle. Do not be anxious. Go back to verse 10. Rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at the last your care may really flourish again, wherein, not that I speak in respect of want, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. Be anxious for nothing. Verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard like a fortress, guarding in a prison, the prison of grace, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious. Go to bed and don't be anxious. If only I could apply that message to myself. But the scripture encourages us to have such a thought. Think on other things. Think on the sheer goodness and generosity of our God, my God. That's the point that Paul wants to take away, us to take away. Well, I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.